sharing of God's Word as found in the Old Covenant, Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, and we'll read through chapter 3, verse 5. This is God's holy word. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired workers in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. And then from there we go to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 1, and we'll pick up the reading of verse 1 and read through verse 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Solomon, and Solomon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. And Abijah, the father of Asaph. And Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. And Joram, the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim. And Eliakim the father of Azor. And Azor the father of Zadok. And Zadok the father of Akim. And Akim the father of Eliud. And Eliud the father of Eleazar. And Eleazar, the father of Matham, and Matham, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Thus far, the reading of God's word to us this morning, may he add his blessing to the reading and to the proclamation of it. Dear beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the questions I asked my seminary students in the course that I teach on occasion, Intro to New Testament, is why have four gospel accounts? Why have four gospel accounts? And I get, obviously, the better answers when I ask the question again toward the end of the semester than I might at the beginning. But I get some pretty good answers. Some will say, well, the themes vary. In Matthew, there is an emphasis on the kingship of Christ. In Mark, there is an emphasis on the activity or the servanthood of Christ. In Luke, we find the humanity of Christ underscored. And in John's gospel account, we see the divinity of Christ stand out, more so than perhaps the other gospel accounts. And my students will rightly mention that the audiences vary from decidedly Jewish to Gentile, which is also true. They will also say the tone differs from one account to the other. In Mark, we can almost hear Peter. And in Luke, a Pauline voice can be heard. But one important reason for these four gospel accounts is that we have four separate narratives of one gospel. And that is very significant. Four different writers telling the very same story, the very same comfort that comes from the one only living and true gospel. Today, we begin a series of sermons on the Gospel according to Matthew. And it's not the Gospel of Matthew, as some might say, but the Gospel according to Matthew. This Gospel account, beloved, which is in most Bibles, the first book of the New Testament canon, is often not as heralded as the other accounts. It doesn't contain the intimate discourses as recorded in the Gospel according to John. It does not have that same action feel like Mark's Gospel account. And certainly does not have the rising and falling emotion, the human factor that comes through the writing of the good Dr. Luke. In fact, after the last book of the Old Testament, we come across a seemingly mundane list of names as the kickoff to a newer and better covenant. And then soon after that, a lot of attention on the law and an old covenant tradition. This is why so many like to romanticize the gospel according to Luke, because it is written to Gentiles and might appear to be more applicable, more like a story. So why begin the New Testament canon with Matthew's account? Scholarship has it that Mark's account predates Matthew. And maybe Matthew borrowed largely from Mark, it's also been said. But yet the early church fathers placed this book first. And likely for good reason. The gospel account is steeped in the roots of the Old Covenant Church and serves as a clear and a bold bridge to that which has come to the new. No question about it. This gospel account, more than any other, connects the one faith between ancient Israel and what is called today Christianity. Because Matthew was writing to those who understood the traditions, the customs of old, there are many implied references on those things which the other gospel writers would need to spell out. So occasionally you'll find something in another gospel account in which there'll be a parenthetical remark to explain to the Gentile audience what this was about. Matthew has no such parenthetical remarks because he was writing to his Jewish audience. Matthew, knowing the name God was so revered among the Jews, he would opt for language like kingdom of heaven as opposed to kingdom of God to be sensitive to his audience. But beloved, what is so amazing that is the unique language like and tone in each gospel account is that while we have some distinctions here, none of it diminishes in the slightest the unity of the one gospel. All the gospel accounts are harmonious, completely in harmony. But is that really so amazing? Is it? Given the superintendence of the one Spirit breathing into these writers the words of life? I think not. So who is this Matthew? Well, we know him as one of the apostles, Levi. We know him as a former tax collector who extorted money from the Jews. So he was obviously not held in high regard among those whom he collected for Rome, and no doubt he got a little extra for himself. He was educated, and he could talk the language of commerce between the Jew and the Greek. Some scholars have likened him to a nerdy fellow who was fastidious with numbers and details, and if there was ever a disciple who would be wearing a pocket protector with quill pens coming out, sticking out, it would be this guy. As a record keeper, though, he would be very capable to record the events of our Lord's earthly walk. But Matthew was more than a man who recorded just the facts. His gospel account is a literary masterpiece that interweaves narrative and discourse with precision and appeal. If you go through this account numerous times, you will be most impressed by its structure. His book includes the five great discourses of our Lord Jesus Christ, the first one being, of course, we know pretty well, the Sermon on the Mount, right? And then the second, a discourse on the mission of the kingdom, followed by a parabolic ministry, and then fellowship within the kingdom, and then it concludes with the final estate of glory. It is amazing. Absolutely amazing masterpiece. But given that, given all of that, we can't look at this work as that which is just a strict biography, a chronological biography, because it is not that, per se. Matthew liked summarizing these teachings thematically, and many of these teachings were repeated by Christ, so no doubt he grouped them. But what is so noteworthy is that he placed these discourses in a narrative and in a historical progression that unfolds beautifully the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why this is what I call a literary masterpiece. A new covenant, or a new convert rather, to Christianity without any knowledge of the Old Testament, someone just brand new to the faith, might find Matthew's gospel account a more challenging read. That does not mean that Matthew's account is any less sufficient, authoritative, necessary, or even clear. It's all of that. But understand, Matthew's account has some implicit references that his Jewish audience would have picked up immediately, but may require a babe in the faith to know a little bit more of the Old Testament before that aha moment. And this is why believers are always encouraged to study the Old and the New, the Old Testament and the New Testament, for what is hidden in the Old and foretold is revealed and realized in the New. Take our opening text this morning. Why does Matthew begin with a list of names that reads like a telephone book? Is that a good way to put, to pull in the reader's attention into the mysteries and the blessings of Jesus' person and work? Couldn't Matthew find a more riveting opener? It would just draw us in instead of this list of names. Actually, this list of names is pretty riveting because it's packed with scripture. Matthew records 14 names in each succeeding group. Three groups in total. Something that this Jewish audience understood. Matthew does not explain the method in any kind of detail, but it's something that it's not like we can't grasp this. There is a generational progression. That part is obvious. And while it's not exhaustive, we read these patriarchal names, including the names of four women, which are not listed in Luke's genealogy. On the most basic level, these names are of those who came before Christ. So we get that, right? Note that unlike Mark's gospel account, though, Matthew does not get into our Lord's public ministry until chapter 4, verse 17, because there's so much backstory that Matthew is going to unfold that's needed before we get into the actual doing of his messianic ministry. This is, again, because the disciple Matthew wants to take great pains to bring the Jewish audience into the realm of what was prophesied in the Old Covenant. So he goes way out of his way to show that that which was prophesied in another time has come into fruition. Matthew is introducing the person whose ministry and teaching he's recording in his account. And Mark, on the other hand, can go right into the action and then go into whatever backstory is needed because his Greek audience does not yet know of the old traditions or about the prophets. But again, Matthew is slowly, meticulously bringing the reader into the life and ministry of our Messiah. From the first line, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew is proving that Christ is the fulfillment of all that was promised in the Old Covenant. That's his mission here. And that he is no other than the one for whom they have waited who would fulfill the throne of David. Friends, the intention is so simple. Matthew's overarching purpose here is to prove that Christ is the Messiah from the very Word of God that the Jews already had. They already had at their disposal the old covenant canon, the Old Testament. And this is made known when Matthew says in verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, for those who are good at numbers and names, that last group contains 13 names if Jeconiah is not repeated. But he is numbered twice, which brings us now to three groups of 14. And you might say, well, so what? Well, in biblical numerology, the number 7 is the number of completeness. So it may well be the case that Matthew is showing in his abbreviated genealogy that the three groups essentially is doubling the number of completion. Doubling the number, emphasizing that 7 and 7, 14. Three groups of that, and 3 is also a biblical number, as we know. And all that pointing to the fulfillment of the redemptive record in Jesus Christ. That is, everything comes to the point in time when Christ is born. Everything has come to this point. That's what Matthew is endeavoring to do under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit. This is genius. And it is so assuring, so comforting, because he's pulling in the Old Testament in the first 17 verses. Furthermore, in this who's who list of notable men and women, there are names, obviously, that the Jewish audience knew, as this was their history and the lessons that came from it, their catechism. They drew their catechism back in the day from these names. And names were very important to in Jewish history because it pinpointed. So their catechism was framed around these notables. Beloved, you have the great patriarchs. You've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You've got the great kings, David, the kings of Judah. And then who? Who comes next? Eventually. Jesus the Christ. No one will come after him. There is no part two. There's not another king that will come after our Lord Jesus Christ. What we have here is covenantal lineage. Covenantal lineage. The promise that God made to Abraham, that he made to David, is realized in the person and work of the one called Jesus of Nazareth. If you were a Jew who had longed for the Messiah, this genealogy would be an enormous comfort to you, as well as confirm. Very confirming. Without this genealogy, what would the Old Testament be? Pointing to what? To whom? What's the point? Matthew says, here's the point. This is what it's all about. What significance would the words of the ancient canon have if Christ is not the last name of this incredible redemptive and historical list? Matthew begins the genealogy in verse 1 with these words, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And this is absolutely huge. Think of all the Old Testament scripture embedded in this genealogy. I go back to that point. Think of the question that is asked in chapter 2. For Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? This Jesus came from a royal line of Judah and David, and these wise men, presumably from Mesopotamia or Palestine, they got the message. And if these are our pagan wise men coming together, we want to know who this king is. Well, where did they get that from? You see, unlike Luke's telling of the actual physical lineage of Joseph, Matthew is confirming that the line of succession to the throne, the official lineage or genealogy, I want to say linealogy here, ends with Christ. It ends with him. And that is huge again. No one comes after Christ. So we have the names, right, of the patriarchs. We have the names of the kings. But why mention four women? Four women other than Mary here. The naming of Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. This would be outside the norm of a traditional Jewish genealogy. You recall Tamar, right? She was Judah's daughter-in-law with whom Judah had an inappropriate relationship. Why would you want her name in this genealogy? And Rahab, well, we know of her former profession. And Ruth, a Moabite, an outsider. Really? And that scandalous Bathsheba. These ladies could be construed as black marks, except that Matthew's placement in the genealogy are more like subtle reminders that God's redemption is not about Jewish blood per se. Christ would come to save both the converted Jew and the converted Gentile. And these ladies were Gentiles. And that's good news for us here, because we're not Jews. The irregularity of including these women also point to the irregularity of Christ's birth. Jesus would come to save all whom the Heavenly Father has called. Beloved, the genealogy itself would not be sufficient for the Jewish audience to receive Christ. All right, so you have a list of names here. So what? Well, obviously, more gospel account would need to be written. Matthew was well aware that the Jews were expecting a Messiah. They all were at the time now that Jesus was born, and this which would become the Messianic community. They were looking at the man. Who is going to be the one who is going to break the yoke of Roman tyranny? Who is going to be the super David? And so they looked at each other's family. They knew where it would come from, so they could reduce that. But they longed that Israel would once again be a storied superpower, would come and break that yoke from Rome, and then be that almighty sovereign nation. Like their forebears, who wanted an earthly king, they got Saul. Remember that story? They weren't satisfied with God being their king. We want an earthly king, just like the other nations. Well, they got one. They got Saul. And these Jews now want an earthly king for an earthly kingdom. They didn't get it back then, and they don't get it now. And this is why Matthew's account is so critical, because what Matthew is endeavoring to do is to show that he is King of Kings, of a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom without borders. Because not only does he, right out of the gate, prove Jesus is the one, which he does, that they have read would truly liberate them, Matthew intertwines. He goes on to intertwine narrative and discourse to show the Jews then and us today what kind of liberation that we so desperately need. And beloved, we need this gospel account. We need the gospel. We need Jesus saves. Because the devil, well, he just wants you to break faith and trust, to rack your spiritual fortitude and come away with, is this all really true? Can we really be so sure that these things happened? And Matthew is saying they did very much happen. And the implication for the church today is staggering. Who is this Jesus? There are many reasons to have a sermon series on this gospel account. But the biggest reason of all is to know that the true liberator is the one revealed from Scripture. The Jews of Matthew's day did not know, really, who they so desperately needed. They didn't get it. They did not know. Matthew, in his account, is telling them, This is He. This is the one that you need to know. And so as we go through this marvelous gospel account together, may we grow in our understanding of the one who is sent by God to testify to the truth and to redeem us from the curse of the law. And so may we respond with hearts of gratitude as we make this glorious journey together in the gospel according to Matthew, how our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the law of God, how He came to testify to the truth, and how He came to save you from the curse of the law. We stand redeemed today because of the gospel.